Well, amen. Open your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, please, and verse number 16. Acts 17 and verse 16, and let's stand together. And beginning in verse 16, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews, and with the devout persons, and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, "What will this babbler say?" Others, "Some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else, but either to tell or to hear some new thing." And that's my message tonight from verse number 21, some new thing. In Acts 17, Paul found himself on an unscheduled layover in Athens, Greece. He had been in Berea in the north, but the unbelieving Jews stirred up a riot and he had to leave town for his own safety's sake. But he left a church there that continued to study and preach the Word of God. He was headed down to Corinth in the south, but Athens was along the way and he stopped there waiting for the rest of his team to catch up before moving on to Corinth. Of course, Athens is more famous to us today. But at the time of Paul, Corinth was the greater city. It was a metropolitan city. It was a commercial city, a political city. And Paul loved going to cities where he could had masses of people to work with, get a lot of folks saved, and then the Word of God could sound out into the rest of the region. And so he had no intention of starting a church in Athens on this trip. He was just stopping over. He's going to go down to Corinth. And of course, we know they started the great church in Corinth. Now, at this time, Athens was a shell of its former glory, but still a cultural city. In verse 16, it says, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Now, Paul is in Athens, the great city. He did what I would have done. I think any of us would have done. He went sightseeing. Amen. I heard a preacher that I respect say one time that when he would go travel and preach at meetings in different cities that he never went sightseeing. He just went to the church and his hotel and worked and stuff. And I just want you to know that if I go preach somewhere and I have a chance, I'm going sightseeing. I'm too curious. I don't want to see another hotel room. And if I have to work at night, I'll work at night. But if I'm going somewhere, I'm going to see what there is to see. Now, in Tuscaloosa, that didn't take very long. But I did schedule a stop at Vicksburg to go to the Civil War battlefield. I want to see things. Amen. And when we went to California, coming back out of the desert, we took a roundabout way so I could see the ocean. If there's an ocean, I want to see it. Drove through Malibu and all. And so, you know, I when I'm somewhere like that, I want to see what I can see. And Paul was in Athens and he went out and he's seeing the city as a sightseer, but he's also a missionary. And as a missionary, he stopped being concerned about the sights and he started being concerned about the souls. And his spirit was stirred not by the great architecture, but by the idolatry and the darkness and the Satanism that was seen throughout this city. Now, it says that he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. He's entirely given over to the worship of idols. Instead of being impressed by architecture, he was depressed by the presence of such darkness and idolatry. From the Parthenon and its worship of Athena at the top of the city, down to the lowest gutters on the outskirt of town, the city was filled with temples and shrines to the false gods of Greece. An ancient writer recorded there were more gods in Athens than men. There were temples. And if you've ever been to Europe or Mexico or Asia, and you see not only temples where a lot of folks go, but also just little roadside shrines. Saw those all over Croatia when we were there. Of course, they all featured the same idol, a big Mary and little baby Jesus. But these little shrines people would set up and you see flowers and gifts laid out in front of these shrines as people would come.
and worship at these shrines. And everywhere that you went in Athens, it wasn't just statuary and artwork. These were idols. They were actively being worshipped and prayed to and venerated on every street and every part of the city of Athens. And Paul saw this. He saw the ubiquity of the iniquity of the idolatry in Athens. It was everywhere. It was dyed into the fabric of the culture. You could go nowhere without seeing idolatry and its practices and its effects. In verse 17, his spirit was so stirred, he began missionary work. And as he always did, he would go first into the synagogues with the Jews. Remember, he was a rabbi. He was a Jew first, and then he got saved. And he was as comfortable in a synagogue as I am in an independent Baptist church. He'd go into these synagogues, and he would start disputing and start presenting and start arguing on behalf of Christ. And it says here that he disputed. Doesn't seem like he really had any converts out of this. They don't seem to have been very responsive to him. And then it says, with the devout persons, which implies, I believe, that there were some Gentiles that at least had come over to believe in one God as opposed to the many gods of Athens. And then it says, in the market daily with them that met with him. So he had some that were starting to meet with him, and he's preaching to them, and he's persuading them, and he's dealing with them, and he's working in the marketplaces. And that's another place that Paul was comfortable as a tent maker. He was used to setting up shop and making and selling these tents. We're not exactly, probably these were the small type of hair tents that were made for light travel. And he was used to setting up in the marketplace, being in the synagogues. And he's dealing with people where they are and trying to present Jesus Christ to them in this city that is firmly in the hand of Satan, in this city that is full of idolatry. Then in verse 18, it says, because he was doing that, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what is this babbler going to say? Isn't that nice? Just, what does this babbler have to say? And others said, well, he's setting forth strange gods because he preached Jesus and the resurrection. And the reason they said gods instead of God is it seems like they saw Jesus as one God and the resurrection as another God. That's how confused they were. They would often have a God like Apollo on this side, and then they would have an idea like shame or a victory or something like that on this side, and they worshiped it as a God also. And so they're thinking he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection, like they're two separate things, and like the resurrection is a deity. That's how confused they were. Now let me stop here and point out that in this passage, Athens represents a microcosm of the whole world. Let me point out the four groups we see here. First, we see idolaters. They're the predominant part of this. Just as most of the world is given over to false gods. Folks, even in our Western culture, there is no shortage of false gods. Success is a false god. Wealth can be a false god. Fame is a false god. Pleasure is a false god. Socialism is a false god, promising you heaven on earth. It never delivers. A lot of these things, these ideas, are just like the kinds of false gods they worshipped in Athens. And as I said Wednesday night, false gods will always disappoint in the end. They cannot hear, they cannot see, they cannot answer your prayers, they cannot save your soul. The false god always disappoints in the end. And so we have idolaters. And of course we still have many today worshiping false gods like Allah, or false ideologies like Buddhism, and false gods of Hinduism, hundreds of millions of false gods in Hinduism. Worshipping false gods like Mary, what they have presented as Mary, as though she's a divine being that can hear prayers and answer prayers all around the world, as though she's an omniscient being like God. That's idolatry. Amen. That's a false god. Mary's not that. That's not Mary. Okay. And so we see this idolatry around the world, all these false gods still being worshipped. Then we see the second group are the monotheists. They're the Jews and the devout persons. There are many in our society that are monotheists. Now, what's a monotheist? Belief in one God. There are a lot of people in our society that believe in one God, but they don't believe in Jesus Christ. A lot of people in our society will say, oh, yes, I believe in God. Well, have you trusted Christ as your Savior? No, I don't believe in Christ as my Savior, but I do believe in God. Well, folks, God never promised eternal life to you because you believe in Him. Eternal life is in believing in His Son. That's why Jesus said, you believe in God, believe also in Me. But we have a lot of people that, I mean, they're monotheists and that they believe in one God, but they are not Christians. They have not trusted Christ and believed upon Christ as their Savior. We all know people like that. And then the third group are the busy business people. They're the ones in the marketplace. They're working 6-7 days a week. They're just trying to make a living. They got no time for anything else. That represents a huge part of America today. Just busy, busy, busy. Got work, got school, got extracurricular activities, got this stuff and that stuff going on, and this hobby and that hobby. And we're just busy buying and selling and trading and selling and buying and trading and just trying to make that money and have that career and buy that house and buy that stuff. But they're too busy in this mad rush through life to stop and listen to the gospel of Jesus Christ that they might be saved. Folks like that are not necessarily going to come to us. Like Paul, we have to go to them with the gospel because they're too busy on Sunday morning to come to church, but we might find them at home on a Saturday morning. Okay. Or you might witness to them at work or in your family. Okay. So that's, frankly, that was my family. Okay. My family, work, get the stuff, have the good life. But, you know, if someone hadn't reached me outside of the church, none of us would have ever ended up in the church. That's Paul going to them in the marketplace. Then the fourth group we have are these philosophers. And I've been mentioning them a lot lately because of my study in 2 Peter and the mindset of the Gentiles, the Greeks of that time. And I've mentioned these, and this is where we find them mentioned in verse number 18 of the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, that wasn't the only philosophies of the time, but they represent the two most well-known and kind of the two opposite extremes of each other. Okay? Now, the Epicureans were usually atheist. Sometimes they were agnostic. You know what an agnostic is? Someone who believes that there could be a God, but if there is one, you can't know it. So, an atheist just says there is no God. I think the agnostic is more honest than the atheist. Okay? Because how can an atheist say there is no God? You're going to search the universe, and how do you know there's no God? And even if you knew half of everything there is, what if God's in the other half? So, I think atheism is what the Bible calls foolishness. It just is foolishness, isn't it? But the Epicureans were either atheists, sometimes agnostic. If they believed in any God at all, those gods were not involved in mankind or with this world. The Epicureans did not believe in an afterlife. They were materialists who believe that this world and what you can see is all there is. And so you just eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow you're going to die. They're hedonists. They live for pleasure and fun. And really, that attitude, it just goes with the flesh instead of against the flesh. It's easy to be that way. But it's a self-destructive lifestyle. It's a self-destructive lifestyle. YOLO, you only live once. Yeah, but you're going to live forever. And by the way, you may not like the future of your life if you mess it up with a bunch of dumb decisions in your youth chasing pleasure. So the Epicureans is the most foolish of the two, in my opinion, and I believe in a biblical point of view. But a lot of folks still live by that philosophy. Now, the Stoics were not atheists, but they were pantheists. That means they worship pans. A pantheist doesn't necessarily believe in a personal God as much as God is in everything. God is in the pulpit. God is in the floor. God is in the ceiling. You know, the tree is God, and God's in the tree. So that was pantheism, and they believed in fate and destiny. You know, if you're in a rough situation, that's just your fate, your destiny, deal with it. That was their attitude. And a lot of Stoicism has made its way into our Western culture, and some of it's good. Like, you do need to be tough. You do need to be content. You do need to control your wrong passions. And those practical things are not wrong, but the underlying religious thoughts of Stoicism are wrong. They're pagan. They're pagan. So you have these pantheists, and that is part of our Western culture. You got the rugged individualist. That's the rugged individualist. Grin and bear it. Tough it out. Let God take care of His business. I'll take care of mine. Where are you going to go when you die? Well, I'll find out when I get there. You know, just that rugged individual. I don't need God. I don't need anybody else. I'm just on my... I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And like the Stoics, there's no need for repentance. There's no need for atonement. There's no need for forgiveness. And that's how a lot of people live today. You know, I'll take what I get in life and I'll just make the best of it. And I don't need God. And if I get to heaven, I'll find out, you know, if I was good enough or not. That's their attitude. Now, so here's the world today. Now listen, I'm going somewhere with this, believe it or not. You have the Apostle Paul, the gospel preacher, in the midst of idolaters, polytheists, in the midst of monotheists who believe in one God but not Christ, in the midst of busy business people going about their business, making money, buying, selling, trading, no time for anything else. The philosophers, you have the Epicureans, all they want to have is do is have fun and have pleasure. And the Stoics, why would I need God? I can take whatever comes my way. I don't need to have repentance. I don't need to have forgiveness. I don't need to have atonement. I'm fine on my own. And there in the midst of them, just like we have in the midst of America today, stands the gospel preacher standing forth and holding forth the Word of God. Now, because Paul was preaching in the synagogues and markets, the philosophers took him and brought him to Mars Hill and Areopagus in verses 19 through 21. And that's where we come up to our text in verse 21. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So I want to give the context. We're going to come back to this in just a moment. But I want to focus in on that unending desire in Athens for some new thing. What new thing? Any new thing. Just some new thing. Oh boy, here's some entertainment. Here's something we haven't heard before. Let's hear him. Some new thing. They wanted to hear his doctrine because it was a new doctrine. These were strange, not weird, but just strange things to them because they had not heard them before. And that's why their city was full of idols, because they got so bored with all their other idols, they kept adding more until they ran out of new idols to go with their old idols. And this is a perfect description of society today because we love new things. And that's not always bad, but we love novelties. We love novelties and fads. Of course, it's not always a bad thing. I like new stuff. I like technology. It's amazing what we can do with technology, isn't it? I was talking to someone the other day. How often do you even have to give directions anymore? I tell a missionary, we're going to go to Rose's Cafe. And he says, okay, pulls it up on his phone. People don't even know how to give directions anymore. You know how you give directions? Look it up on your phone. And so we love new things. And I love, and by the way, when I say new, I'm not talking about getting a new couch to replace your old couch. I'm not talking about something that is new, as in it's a new thing, something we haven't seen before, something we haven't heard of before. So these novelties, and I think our society is addicted to the new. That's why we love the news. Why do they call it the news? Because here's what's new today. Boy, we love that. I hate that. I don't watch the news. Joe watches the news. I read the headlines and read the online. I can't stand listening to these news commentators. They all talk the same. You know, they just get on my nerves. Plus, the media is all left wing. You know, and so I just don't like to watch the news. But people love the news, and they love getting the hysteria. The news is always pumping out hysteria. And, you know, you have to learn to separate between what should I actually be concerned about and what about coronavirus. Okay? Because every 2 years there's a new disease that's going to kill us all. And this one's not even as bad as some of the others we've had in the years gone by. But it's still causing our stock market to plummet. It's just amazing to me. Now, we have, let me tell you some of the new things we see. How about like a new TV show that comes out? And suddenly it becomes a cultural phenomenon because we've never seen anything like that before. Remember 24 when it came out? Y'all don't watch TV, okay. 24 came out, the 24-hour, Jack Bauer going to save the world, the hour pie. I mean, Rush Limbaugh's talking about it every week, and he's reviewing it, and it became like a cultural phenomenon. And who watches it now? Maybe someone watches the reruns, but I can tell you how they all end. How about something more recent like Baby Yoda? I know y'all don't think I know about stuff like this, but I actually do. Baby Yoda. You know Baby Yoda's just a gremlin with green skin, right? You know that, don't you? You don't remember the gremlins, do you? Don't get them wet. Don't feed them after midnight. And don't let your kids watch it because it's not a kid's movie. When I was a kid, I had gremlins toys and gremlin backpacks, and all they did was they found some gremlin in the back closet at the movie thing, and they pulled it out and made it green. There's Baby Yoda. Actually, and but these new things come out, new gadgets that become fads. Like, here's something you might have forgotten about. How about fidget spinners? Everyone got a, sooner or later, everyone in my Sunday school, everyone in our church got little fidget spinners. Dumbest thing ever, right? Someone made a lot of money on that stuff. How come I can't ever come up with something dumb like that and make $1 million? You know the kind of fidget spinner our kids need? Weed eaters. There's a fidget spinner. How about stuff like, you know, someone's always, new diets. Always a new diet. Mediterranean diet. Atkins diet. And they work. I'm not saying, I'm just always something new. Always something else to try. Something else to get into. A new weight loss program. A new kind of popular music. A new hairstyle. All of a sudden all the boys have to have it. Or all the girls have to have it. New clothing style, a new video game. You know, Call of Duty comes out, and everyone thinks they're a Marine. You know, because they play Call of Duty. By the way, do you know there's a nursery version of Call of Duty? Call of Duty. Yeah, we could use some ladies that would heed the Call of Duty. And now we say, oh boy, what's trending on Twitter today? How about the new toys and new games? Some of you remember Webkinz, Beanie Babies, Furbies. Cabbage Patch Kids, Garbage Pail Kids, Angry Birds, Baby Sharks, Frozen 2, Ice Bucket Challenges, Pokemon. We still have middle-aged people come over here looking for Pokemons. Apparently there's some Pokemons behind the gym. And we still have these people with nothing better to do. They drive up to the church looking for Pokemons. Selfies. Selfie sticks. People falling off cliffs with selfie sticks. Temple run. And you can just go on and on. And some of these things, they stick. Some of these things are fads and you don't see them again. And they're here today and gone tomorrow. By the way, people love new things in church. And I don't just mean like new carpet or new pews. I mean, we love new. What's the new fad? What can we do to be more like me, more cutting edge, you know, and so we find some other church and what they're doing, we copy that, and then a couple of years later, that's now old. So we have to find something else that's new and cutting edge, and we find some church and we match them, and then a couple of years later, that's old. When does that stop? Amen. You know, and so. And sometimes a new church pops up in town. All of a sudden, everyone that's a little upset at their church goes off to the new church. So they get upset there, and there's another new church to go to. We love new things. We love novelty. Paul went into a city that was fascinated and hungry for some new thing, and he preached something that was new to them, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, here's my primary thought tonight. The best things in life and the things that give life meaning and purpose are not new but timeless. They're not new but timeless. They may be new to you, but they're not new as far as God is concerned. They're timeless things. That's what we should build our life on. All right, enjoying a new phone, the upgraded phone, that's fine. New advances in TVs. When our family was younger, it was a 19-inch TV was big. Literally, it was like, now anything less than 50 inches, you're just not, you're probably on food stamps or something. I mean, that didn't come out right. Your TV should match your age, you know, when you're 19 inch. When you're in your 30s, a 30-inch. When you're pushing 50, you got to get the 50-inch. Brother Camp has a 70-inch. Nothing wrong with some new things, but folks, the things that really matter in my life and your life are things that are timeless. And folks, what this world out there, what they need is not something new in the church. They need something timeless from the church. Something timeless. I want you to consider 3 points. Number one, in a city filled with idols, Paul told them about the eternal God. In a city filled with idols, Paul told them about the eternal God. Notice in verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Whom therefore ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Imagine Paul walking by and there's idol after idol to Apollo, to Shame, to Victory, to Venus, to Mercury, and all these gods and all these ideas and gods we've never even heard of today. They're gone from memory and thousands and thousands of idols, veneration after veneration, until finally he comes to one that says to the unknown God. And he says, the only God you don't know in Athens is the God that actually exists. You know all these false gods, and the one God you don't know is the only God there really is. So let me declare Him to you. Declare Him to you. Not declare myself, not declare my denomination. Let me just declare Him to you. That's what you need to know. You need to know the eternal God. And let me tell you about Him. He said, him declare I unto you. Verse 24, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So who is this God? This is the God that made the world. This is the Creator. Okay. Understand, back then there were all these ideas of where the world came from, and the world just reinvents itself, and all these gods just come out of that, and the world really had no beginning that we understand. And Paul stands up and says, no, there was a beginning and God made everything. God is the one who created all these things and everything in it. There's one God and He's the Creator God. And that's a powerful truth. That this world was not made by accident. That it wasn't just a cosmic explosion that threw everything into space and somehow lightning struck water and the first life form began. And that turned into a tadpole that turned into a critter that crawled out of the water one day and became a man. There's a God who by His own omnipotent power and His own omniscient mind formed and fashioned everything from the furthest reaches of space to the depths of the ocean to the smallest creature to mankind, all by the design of God. That's a powerful truth. That's a powerful truth that God made us. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. You know, that's one of the most important verses in the Bible. Some say it is the most important verse in the Bible. That there is a God. Not a bunch of gods. Not nature's God. Not Mother Earth's God. But there is a God. One God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And there's only one God. Not many gods. One God. That this God is knowable. Because He has revealed Himself to us. He's not an unknowable God. He is a God who has revealed truths about Himself, who has interacted with His creation, who desires for us to know Him and to fellowship with Him. This God is knowable. So agnosticism is not right. God, if there is a God, He's not knowable. Yes, He is knowable. There is a God, and you can know Him. Okay? Every one of us can know God. This God existed before His creation. This God transcends His creation. He's not the tree. He's not the fish. He's not the mountain. He is the God who inhabits eternity and transcends the natural realm of His creation, the natural laws of His creation. This God is a spiritual being, not a material being, because He existed before matter. He's a spirit God. God is a spirit. Now, only one God means there's only one final authority. Only one God means there's one source for humanity. Only one God means there's only one truth. Only one God means there's only one moral code. Only one God means there's only one final judge for mankind. That's the importance of the belief in one God. Paul said, let me tell you about this eternal God. Verse number 25, he says, neither is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. When you think about these gods, you can drive by, for example, the little Buddhist shrine over there in Saxon. You can see all the idols that they've set out and how people come bring nice, good fruits and vegetables and put them before these idols as though those stone idols can eat or partake in any manner of those. And that's how idols have always been worshipped. God doesn't need those things. God doesn't need your fruits and veggies and blood. He doesn't need the animal sacrifice. We have the Lamb of God. And so he's telling them, he's the one that gives us life. You don't give him life. Okay. Verse 26, hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on the face of the earth. In other words, folks, humanity is one extended family. Now, you say, that's obvious. It's not obvious to a lot of people. Back in those days, and even today, was the idea of polygenism. And I may have said polygenism, that believes that that different races came from different people that evolved in different times but don't have any common ancestry. Which, by the way, evolution is one reason why there's so much racism. One race thinks they're more evolved than the other, came from better sources. Whereas the Bible teaches that we all come from Adam and Noah and his three sons. One family. But these days, our world is so upside down that the University of California said it is now microaggression. That goes to resiliency this morning. Microaggressions. Your microaggressions can't hurt me. I'm a Baptist pastor. I'm used to microaggressions. It's a microaggression to say there's just one human race. I tell you, folks, we all come from one blood, one common ancestry. It's not that this God made this people and that God made these people, and that's why it's okay to kill them because they're just apes and monkeys and pigs. But actually, every person, brown, black, white, whatever, all comes from one source, one original set of parents that came from one God who made us all for a purpose. That's what Paul is preaching here on Mars Hill. He's saying God doesn't live in a temple. God isn't worshipped. He's not in an idol. He gave us all life and breath. This is the God we need to declare to the world today, the Creator. The God who made and fashioned all that we see. And this Bible is the one that tells us about that God. That's why so much of the world hates this book. That's why Muslim countries ban this book. They don't want their people reading this Bible because they know this Bible is so far superior to the Quran. They're scared to death their people will read the Bible. I know that because I almost got arrested in Jordan. I at least got detained for a few minutes for daring to bring Hebrew Bibles into Jordan. And I asked the tour guide, why are they so afraid of the Bible? Why are they so worried about us bringing the Bible? And he said, they're afraid of the Bible. They don't want their people reading about Christ, reading about the God of the Bible as compared to the false God of Islam. Y'all with me tonight? And when Muslims get away from that, many of them are turning to Christ as soon as they hear the gospel for the first time. So we need to declare an eternal God. Then secondly, in a city filled with empty hopes, Paul told them of an eternal Savior. Verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device. In the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and he hath raised him from the dead. Folks, there's no hope in a false God. False gods can't do anything for you. And that was what Paul was saying. They'll always disappoint you in the end. Now, I believe that Paul is just getting started here. I don't think it wasn't like he was in a nice, polite church auditorium and he's going to preach his message and everyone's going to sit there and be quiet and listen until he dismisses and then they're going to talk about it. He begins preaching this, and as soon as he brings up the resurrection, they started mocking him, you know, verbally. I kind of picture them kind of laughing, catcalling, you know, and hurling, you know, just mocking him, insulting him, people walking away, and that kind of broke up their get-together. But he began telling them about Jesus Christ. And folks, there are a lot of people that get along just fine with us on a lot of issues until you bring up Jesus Christ, and then it gets real quiet, and they don't want to talk to us anymore. Christ is the dividing line. And a lot of folks don't like to hear about Him or His death or His burial or His resurrection, but that is what they need to hear. Paul was in a city of empty hopes and false hopes, and he told them about the Savior who died and was buried and rose again. And as soon as he got to that point, they shut him off. Weren't interested in listening. It's kind of like they slammed the door in his face. Don't be surprised if some people mock the gospel message. But notice in verse 34, verse 33, so Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed. Aren't you glad, folks, even in a hostile crowd, there's always hope that someone's listening? We lock a lot of doors, and a lot of times people don't give us the time of day. A lot of times people aren't even home, let's be honest. They're all out running all over the place. We're going to have to start visiting at midnight. I remember J. Frank Norris used to visit at 6 a.m. catching farmers at breakfast. But I mean, we talk to a lot of folks that are nice to us, but maybe don't always give us a lot of time. A lot of times they say that they're saved or they have a church. And we keep on going and then we see someone saved. Amen. We believe that out there are people. It'd be nice if everyone would hear and get saved, but that doesn't happen. But there is someone, even in Athens. He says, I want to hear more of what Paul has to say. As Paul's walking away, you know, and they're mocking him, here's a little group. What, two, three people? Four, five people? I want to hear more of what Paul has to say. He got kind of cut off, and they began talking to him in this smaller group, and as he explained more to them, some of them believed. They got saved. So even if the majority of people are not interested in the gospel message, there are some who will listen and get saved. And that's why we keep throwing the lines out. We don't give up. We don't. There's preachers now saying, well, you know, it just doesn't work anymore. More people are interested in websites and stuff. Websites are easier to use. But that doesn't mean we should stop going house to house and person to person, because there are some out there that won't be reached unless we go face to face and share the gospel with them. We get so concerned about reaching the masses. What about the some that'll believe if we go to Mars Hill, the some that'll believe if we're in the marketplace, the some that might believe in the synagogue? So we have to be content, not content, but we need to be understanding. But we may not see 1,000 saved, but we might see one saved, and that one is worth it. Mentions Dionysius and Damaris, I guess they matter, don't they? And others with them. So in a city of false hopes, Paul preached of an eternal Savior. And lastly, in a city filled with philosophers, Paul stood for the eternal truths of God's Word. You've got Epicureans on one side and Stoics on the other. I would like to have a picture of that. I kind of see hipsters on one side and buttoned up business suits on the other. But you have the Epicureans on one side and Stoics on the other. And here's the thing. Paul knew what they believed, but they didn't know what he believed. It amazes me. Folks out there, they think they know what we believe. They don't know what we believe. They don't. Family members, people, I know what you believe. No, you don't. You've never given me a chance to talk to you about anything that I believe. You just think you know because you heard some professor say, or someone make fun of us on The Simpsons, and you think that's what all Christians think. That's the depth of your knowledge, is what you've seen on pop culture about what Christians believe. But we often know what they believe, because many of us got saved out of that. He quoted their philosophers. I find this interesting. He quoted their poets. It shows us that Paul was pretty well versed on what their philosophers were saying. And in an attempt to bridge the gap between himself and them, he even mentioned some of their poets and even quoted one of them. But ultimately, he said that they were ignorant. He said, you're worshiping ignorantly. He said, God has winked at your ignorance, but now He commands you to repent. And I think that is what kind of irritated these self-styled wise men. How dare you say we're ignorant? Paul was never very impressed by the wise men of Greece. In 1 Corinthians 1, he said, "Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Folks, we understand some in the educated class in our country, the elitists, they think that we Bible believers are ignorant fools clinging to our guns and our Bibles. We're deplorables. We're rednecks. We're country bumpkins. Whatever they can call us to denigrate us, they do. But from God's perspective, it is not the Bible believer who is foolish. Some of you might go to school, you might get intimidated by the people that seem real smart and they got all the degrees. They got more degrees than thermometers. "Well, my parents aren't that smart." So what? The truth of this book is not determined by my IQ. The truth of this book is determined by what it says. And this book is the wisest thing on earth. And I'll take this over Epictetus and Marcus Aurelius and Seneca. And Plato and Aristotle and all those Greek philosophers who found some good, like a blind squirrel found some nuts on this earth, but they had no answers when it comes to God or eternity or how to have your sins forgiven or how to go to heaven when you die. Or really how to live with biblical wisdom. If they said anything that was true, you'll find the same thing in this book. And I've read some of their stuff. The things they said were true are in here. They match something God has already told us. The thing about this is 100% true, not just some truth. You'd be better off with this than none of that. But we, as Christians, sometimes we're like the Athenians. We get bored with the old. Tell us something new. I've read the Bible. I grew up in church. I've heard all this. I want something new. It's old to me. It's not old, it's timeless. It's timeless. It'll last through your lifetime, and if Jesus tarries his coming, it'll last through your great-grandkids' lifetime, because it is timeless. And when I come to church, I want something timeless, not a fad. I want something that's, I want the songs that have been singing for hundreds of years, because they're still good, great songs to sing, not the newest ditty that you're not going to care about in 10 years, because you're going to want something new. I got my old King James Bible. I can still read it. I can still understand it. I don't need something new that's been butchered and edited to death and corrected and changed and doctrines diluted. Just give me my timeless King James Bible. That's fine with me. It's good. I don't need anything new beyond my Bible. Some of us will get bored with the Bible, get bored with old-fashioned church, we get bored with our hymns, and we get bored with Sunday night church, we get bored with another sermon, we get bored with another youth activity, get bored with another Sunday school session. But what we need is to build our life not on the things which are new and always changing, but to be built on those things that are timeless, an eternal God, an eternal salvation, and the eternal truths of God's Word.